Taking our Bible reading this morning from the psalm that we have just sung together, Psalm 16. Our meditation will actually be coming from the Gospel of John in chapters 18 and 19, but I want to read together this psalm because it will come into play in our meditation in a few moments. But as I read it, I want us to keep in mind that this is a messianic psalm. There are some psalms that have part references to Christ. Others have prophetic references, typological references, and some are uniquely from beginning to end messianic. And Psalm 16 is one of those completely and uniquely messianic psalms. And as we read through this, I want you to pay particular attention to the confession that Christ makes of his submission under the will of God, the absolute commitment that he has to the mission that he has been called to accomplish, the confidence that he has in the success of that mission, and as well his condemnation of sinners. So let us hear then these sacred words of the Lord Jesus himself. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Or more literally there, my happiness is not beside you. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And then we'll be turning to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. The last time I had the privilege of addressing you at our chapel time was during the Advent season. And we consider there's something of the great works that the Lord Jesus accomplished and yet will accomplish in the body that God had prepared for him. We now find ourselves in the Passion season, and I want to direct our thoughts now to the last steps that the Lord Jesus Christ took during his earthly sojourn, the steps of his Passion. And the whole course of redemption was set by the triune God in the councils of eternity. And in the fullness of time, that climax of God's redemptive plan was set into temporal motion when God sent forth his Son. And every step of Jesus from the manger was leading him unfrustratably and with eternal and absolute resolve to the cross, where he would accomplish that work of redemption for his people. The cross was the eternal purpose and plan of God whereby the curse and hold of sin would be reversed. And I say Jesus came on that mission, a mission to reverse the curse. And as we give our attention to the Passion of Christ, I want in these moments to take a walk with Jesus as he took his final steps to accomplish that mission and to achieve salvation for his people. And I want to do this by following the waypoints that John has marked for us in his narrative. Several times in hearing Dr. Beakey preach, I've heard him make reference to some of these waypoints, and every time he's drawn attention to that, I said to myself, that would make a nice study someday. So I want us to look at these waypoints, the final steps of the Lord Jesus during his time of passion. And John takes us in these waypoints from garden to garden. And in each stop, there are going to be wondrous lessons for us about Christ and about the gospel. But we find the first of these waypoints then in chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Our first waypoint is that Garden of Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, we find here a place of struggle and a place of surrender. A place of struggle and a place of surrender. Up to this point, this garden was a quiet resting place where Jesus would often find repose with his disciples. He would gather them there for special instruction, special communion. But that place that had in many ways such sweet memories for Christ and his disciples now became a battleground. And Gethsemane was, above all things, a place of struggle. We have a struggle. John does not detail it for us here, but we see something of it when we look at the synoptics. Something of that intense battle, that intense struggle that the Lord Jesus Christ was enduring there in behalf of his people in that garden. Beyond our comprehension, for there he endured unexampled pains, strong cries and tears, making supplications. A struggle that was intense, but a struggle that in every way reinforced and declared for us and assures for us his eternal resolve to accomplish the purpose for which he came. We find at Gethsemane a contest between Christ and his eternal resolve and Satan. As here in the garden, Christ was confronted with every hellish resistance to the work that he was about to do. You go all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, where we have that first declaration of the gospel. And even in that first declaration of the gospel, we learn of this enmity that is going to exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And from that moment on, we see in the record of sacred history that constant struggle and that hostility and all of the efforts that hell could raise to try to thwart, to stop that plan of redemption, for the bruising, indeed, the smiting, indeed, of the head of the serpent. And now in Gethsemane, I submit that we have here Satan's last-ditch effort to kill Christ without the atonement. We see something of that struggle, remember, in Revelation chapter 12, where we see an overview of that hostility and the dragon's attempt, we are told, to kill this male child as soon as he was born. Satan's attempt. And you look at the narrative of Jesus. You look at the narrative of Jesus, and at every step of the way, we see something of that hellish opposition. Not long after he was born and Herod learns of the birth of Christ, here is Satan's attempt now to kill all of those that would be within that age group of which Jesus was. There was Satan's attempt somehow to kill Christ apart from the atonement. We see other examples of that in the temptation. We see times when they were ready to throw him off of the cliff, but preserved over and over again. It's not without significance, I think, that one of the descriptions that we have of the Lord Jesus from Zechariah's prophecy, indeed a text that finds its fulfillment in the very season in which we are celebrating and meditating upon now, speaking of Christ, that coming King, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. But he's described there as, I think the King James translated, having salvation, having salvation. But it's actually a passive, being delivered, being delivered. Here is this ordained messianic king that is coming. But throughout all of his life, to be our Savior, delivered over and over and over again. I say we can trace that all the way back to the Old Testament as well. When Pharaoh tried to kill all of the Hebrew children, had he succeeded, there would have been no Christ. Satan's effort there to thwart that redemptive plan. And I say all the way through redemptive history, we have Satan's and hell's attempt to somehow kill the Christ, to prevent this work of redemption before that work of atonement. And now we come, I say, to this solemn scene in Gethsemane where this battle takes place, where this struggle takes place, an onslaught from hell that is so tense that we cannot begin to describe it. Satan trying to kill Christ, I say, without the atonement. Satan put this whole thing in operation as he came into Judas's heart to betray Christ. But I think Satan realizes that this is not going quite according to his plan. Satan knew enough of the Bible. And Satan's theology, I dare say, he knew what the Old Testament had declared. He knew the significance of the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood. What Satan desired was the killing of Christ apart from a sacrificial death, where he knew that his head was going to be smashed and crushed fatally. So here in Gethsemane, I believe, is Satan's last-ditch effort. Every onslaught of hell, every demonic force being let loose against the Christ in a struggle that you and I cannot begin to fathom. A battle, struggle. And Christ prayed. Christ prayed. You know the scene that we have in the other gospel narratives as he sets his disciples there to watch and to pray, and he goes further. And he begins to pray. The only part of the prayer that's recorded for us in the Gospels is that statement concerning, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. But I would submit to you that there were other prayers, that was not the only thing that Christ was praying. We read together from Psalm 16. I would argue that Psalm 16, in very much likelihood, was part of the prayers that the Lord Jesus was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see there his confidence. We see there his assurance of the mission, the success of that mission, that the lines were fallen to him in pleasant places, and his confidence that the Lord would not let him stay in the grave. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. I'm going to suggest something that perhaps is not the most common take on that prayer, but it's the one that I believe in my own heart that was taking place. There's no question. There's no question that the cup refers to death. And I do believe that the Lord Jesus was praying for deliverance from death as he prayed, let this cup pass from me. But when I put everything together concerning that Trinitarian council, when the whole purpose and plan of redemption was set in place, when I see every word of confidence and determination and resolution that the Lord Jesus expressed during all of his ministry to go to the cross, I have a hard time. Personally, I must say I have a hard time believing now on the very eve of the fulfillment of which, for which purpose he came, that now he's seeking somehow to escape the cross. Oh, I think he's praying for deliverance from death, sure enough. But not the death of the cross, but rather death in the garden. I believe it was Satan's desire to kill Christ before the atonement. I believe Satan knew the implications of what would happen if Christ became the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Let this cup, and when we look at the language, and I'm going to speak here in terms to you people that I would not normally speak in a regular church setting, because all of you men are Greek experts, and we can talk a little bit here about the Greek text. Matthew and Luke, in their account of this, begin by saying similar language. Matthew says, if it is possible. And Luke says, if you are willing. Conditional statement. Conditional statement, but it's a first-class condition. It's a simple condition. Could well be translated in this way, since it is possible. And since you are willing, let this cup pass from me. And this, if I could translate it then in this way, in both Matthew and Luke, say pretty much the same way. Mark's language is a bit different, but within the same vein. Not only my will, but yours. This is not only my will that this cup pass from me, but yours as well. Deliverance from death in that garden. The prayer, let this cup pass from me, was Christ's prayer, I believe. We can talk about it some other time, I suppose, more technically. But I believe that Christ was praying not that the cross might be prevented, but rather that nothing might prevent the cross. Here was the joy. Here was the joy that was set before him. Christ says in Psalm 16, my lines are pleasant. The lines are set before me in pleasant places. Hebrews talks about the joy that was set before him as he faced the cross. The lines, the inheritance. What's the inheritance of Christ? What's the inheritance of Christ? It is his people. Psalm 2, ask of me the heathen, they're yours. Here's your inheritance. For the joy that was set before him, for you, for me, for every one of his redeemed people, there in the garden, in this place of struggle, Christ's commitment. To the cross, a place of surrender. For knowing the will of God and knowing the purpose of this whole scheme, a surrender to that will. There's a sense in which the betrayal and the arrest, I think, become the answer to the prayer in the garden. Hebrews tells us, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. I would tend to put that as the sign over Gethsemane. But what a battle, what a struggle at Gethsemane. But then we come to the next waypoint. We find in chapter 19 and verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So from Gethsemane, now the second waypoint in his passion is Gabbatha, the place of sentence, the place of sentence, the pavement place, the judgment place. And what irony now, as the Lord Jesus is brought to this place of human judgment, as puny wicked men are now sitting in judgment of the judge of all the earth. What a picture of tragedy here, that it reveals the depths of human depravity and sin, that man would place himself in judgment over this one who is the judge of all. Reminds us again of Psalm 2, where we read of that conspiracy between the rulers and the leaders of this world conspiring together, whispering together, scheming together against the Lord and His Messiah, against His anointed, against His Christ. Let us throw off their bonds from us. Oh, the judgment of wicked men. But this judgment of wicked men became the means of fulfilling again that eternal purpose. Acts tells us in chapter 2 that Christ, yes, was delivered over by the hands of wicked men. But in so doing, a fulfillment of that eternal purpose of God. Man mused, in no way diminishing the fault of man, the sin of man, the depravity of man. But God used it as the means of bringing His Son to the place of the cross. Judgment was made. Judgment was made at Gabbatha. And there's a sense in which every man, must make that judgment. And as we would preach this to our congregations, I think this is the great point of application and question that we bring to them. There comes a point when every man must make this judgment, to reject, to accept. There's miles and years that separate us from Gabbatha, but the question remains, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, this one that is called the Christ? At Gabbatha they chose Barabbas, the son of a father, for Christ, the virgin-born Son of God. But the next waypoint brings us to Golgotha. Verse 17, the same chapter. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Golgotha, the Aramaic word for skull. See the word skull just before that. That's the Greek word cranium. Calvary is the Latin, all referring to the place of the skull. A place that was probably so named because of the natural appearance, or maybe because it was so associated as a place of public execution and death, but a dreadful place. And it's here at Golgotha, it's here at Calvary, that all of the sufferings, all of the misery, all of the passion of Christ reaches its climax. A climax to all of the physical sufferings, a climax to all of the anguish. And it's here on Golgotha that Jesus died. He died according to the Scriptures. When Paul defines the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15, the first component of that gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. A death that was absolutely real. This is not just theological doctrine. It is not just religious lore. On a real day in history, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross. A real historic death. A death that was a sacrifice, for he died for our sins, Paul said. He died for our sins as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of His people, as a sacrifice that had the power then, having been used to satisfy God's wrath against the sins of His people, to cleanse His people from every sin and guilt. A sacrifice in my place. Every believer can make that testimony that in my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And there on the cross, we see from his head, his hands, his side, the sorrow and the love flow mingled down. Yeah, we sing about that. But what a scene. What a scene. And I say again, it's a death that was planned because it was according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, Jesus died. All of the Old Testament Scriptures from Genesis 3:15 on that brings to our focus and to our attention and to our hope this coming Messiah that would be the deliverer of the people to reverse the curse. Now he comes. All planned. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Being slain from the foundation of the world. Now in time, he takes his place upon the cross. Physical suffering that we can't describe. A mental anguish that we cannot begin to comprehend. Cruel. Cruel. Harsh. Method of crucifixion was not unique to Jesus, but unique in that it was Jesus who suffered this now, every other for his own sins. Just a couple of weeks ago, again, I heard Dr. Beakey preach on the thieves, between whom was Christ, railing upon him, blaspheming him, one coming to his senses by the Spirit of grace that brought him to see who Jesus was, but making the statement that we're getting what we deserve. We're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing amiss. And transparency of that word literally, this man's done nothing out of place. He's done nothing out of place. Christ is there. Christ is there suffering for sin, but not the sin of his own, for the chastisement of our peace he was suffering. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. A sacrificial death. A sacrificial death which was not only the salvation of his people, but it was the death blow to the head of Satan. Redemption accomplished. Salvation purchased at Golgotha. From Gethsemane, the place of struggle and surrender, to Gabbatha, the place of sentence, to Golgotha, the place of sacrifice, we come finally to the garden, the place of success. John 19:41. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet lay. From garden to garden. As wonderful as Golgotha was, as amazing as Golgotha story is, if the story ended there, there'd be no gospel. In normal biographies, story stops at death. We expect it to. Death becomes the end of the biography. But death is not the end of the narrative of Jesus. For the narrative of Jesus is not a biography, it's a gospel. And a dead Jesus gives us no gospel. There's no good news in just a dead Jesus. This Jesus that was sacrifice for our sins according to the Scriptures was buried. And on the third day, he rose again, was raised according to the Scriptures. Resurrection. But here he is. Here he is. He entered the garden. He entered this garden. His last step of humiliation. but not even a step. For he entered this garden as a lifeless and a limp corpse. But he left this garden as the risen Savior who conquered death. His confidence, you will not leave my soul in hell. Neither will you let your Holy One see corruption. The confidence, the absolute certainty that Christ had concerning his redemptive work, that this work of the cross was not the end, that there was life, there would be a conquering of death and a rising from the grave. He entered, I say, into that grave, into that tomb, a borrowed tomb, a borrowed tomb that was returned no worse for the wear. For the Holy One saw no corruption. He rose. And that final stage of his passion, his work of humiliation, he exits now in his first step of exaltation. The success of the atonement and the surety of life that we have as his people. We take this walk with Jesus. We can only begin to hardly scratch the surface of all that Christ accomplished in those final steps. But they are the salvation of his people. So let us stand in wonder and awe and offer to him the sacrifice of our lips. Praise to him. Our gracious Lord, open our eyes to see something of the wonder and the beauty of thy work for us. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. We commit these few meditations into thy hands for the good of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.